This morning's reading, we're continuing with the series in 1 Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're reading from the Pew Bible, it's page 1147. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges such men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of the unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. And now I'm pleased to hand over to Chris, who's going to unpack that lot for us.
Well, once again, it's lovely to be here, and great the way that the Lord's prepared in the worship for the message. We've been thinking in our worship this morning, haven't we, about the ways that the whole of our life is God's domain. There isn't one part of it over which we can say, this is my bit, nothing to do with God. And really, that was why I chose to start in 1 Corinthians, in starting my ministry here, because Paul takes an assault on that sort of mentality, the mentality that divides the world up into God's bit and our bit. And rather he starts to say, no, every part of our lives is God's. He uses this phrase quite a lot, do not be deceived. And as we pray together about those areas in our own lives that might be closed off to God, the point is we might be deceived. We might think everything's fine. And normally, that's how the enemy works. We don't, mostly Christians don't think, well, I know that this is wrong, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Mostly, we're deceived. We think, this is right. This is right. It's quite normal for me to do this, and we therefore are deceived. So Paul attacks that sort of mentality. I wanted to start with this letter because in it Paul stresses the centrality of the local church, our gathering together in helping us to break down those barriers between God's bit and our bit. As we meet together, we meet with God, we bring the things of the week into the presence of God and the presence of each other, and we allow God into them. We allow God to speak into those areas. It's an amazing thing that the church is central to God's awesome plan to save the world. It really is quite shocking, isn't it, when you look around and you think, this is your plan? Really? But it is. Bringing together real people with real issues in their lives and allowing God to work in and through those people. I wanted to start with 1 Corinthians because Paul writes to a church checking its foundations. He writes to them to say, you know, I started laying good foundations with you, and I just want to check you're still building on those foundations. So as I began, I wanted to start with those foundational truths to make sure what we build together, we build on those solid foundations. I didn't believe that God's called me here to demolish what you've been doing for years and start something new. Rather, to change the metaphor, to water the seed that's been sown, to reap the harvest that others have sown. That's my role. I was very clear that God had called me here to equip you to do works of service, not to do it all for you. Well, one or two of you look a little disappointed. But that is what you called me to do, isn't it? To equip you to be salt and light in the world, to fulfill the calling that God has placed on your lives. And yes, to do my bit in that too. But primarily my calling is to equip you for those gifts of service. Well, as we've gone deeper into this letter, we quickly discovered that building up the church and building up our faith is intricately interconnected with the whole of the rest of our lives. We can't think there's a little religious bit that we can work on over here, and how we relate to others is something separate. They are connected. We may only gather on the one day of the week, but we remain united to one another in spirit throughout the week, wherever we're scattered into the world. So the way that you speak to your fellow commuters, or ignore them, the ways that you are behaving with your families, your work colleagues, and your neighbours, your attitudes towards those who care for you, all of this is God's stuff. It's all about your faith. These things are not separate. It's about being what these days we call being 24/7 church. Being church all the time, wherever we are, in whatever situation. And Paul's begun to address some of the very personal issues that are afflicting church. And he says, these things are about your faith. You can't spiritualize them away. These things are about your faith. Quarrels, jealousy, pride, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, swindling. You can't say, those don't matter, because I'm a believer. No. Because you're a believer, these things matter. So we might fill a church with lots of people, but if there's no integrity, then there's no substance in the church. We'll never be fulfilling our calling as ambassadors of Christ if we don't live lives that reflect his kingdom. One can imagine the Corinthians struggling with this a bit, because they've come from a pagan religion. And the pagan religion basically worked like this. You had your plans about what you wanted to do in your life, what you wanted to achieve, and you bribed or persuaded the gods to help you out with it. And you can imagine the Corinthians becoming Christians and thinking it was a bit the same. You know, that they were two separate things. They had their plans for their life, and they got God on board to help them. you can imagine them saying, hang on a minute, what I do with my time in my business is my responsibility. I'm grateful to God for his forgiveness. I attend services. I give money to support the ministry. I'll help with building up the kingdom. But what right does God have to interfere in my public life or in my private life? You see, this is the world that we live in. Our culture is the same. Our culture wants to separate religion off and to say that is a personal matter. Please don't talk about it in the public sphere, in churches and hospitals and care homes. What have they got to do with the kingdom of God? It's a personal matter. But then on the other hand, they say, well, what right have you got to go poking around in people's personal lives? You keep out of their private lives. So what you're saying is that religion's fine as long as it's nothing to do with public life or with private life. Not quite sure what's left. Paul attacks that mentality. In today's reading, we heard about two specific problems facing the Corinthian church: lawsuits and sexual immorality. In both of these, they try to disintegrate their faith from their everyday lives. They try to separate them out. So we're going to start by looking at their public life. Very briefly, the Romans inherited from the Greeks a litigious nature. They loved to take out lawsuits against each other. I don't think we got any of our solicitors with us today, have we? No. What a relief. What I was going to say was they had lots of laws, and where there are laws, there are lawyers. And they actually thought it was quite fun to carry on a bit of a battle with their competitors and their neighbours to get one over on them. And you couldn't do anything better to advance in political life than to win a few lawsuits. It became almost a hobby, and people were praised for being great orators, and everybody really was involved in this. So the whole Greek society would be involved in judging cases. They would have huge juries, and some of the larger cases, they would have like 100 people in the jury. Imagine. So it was actually one of the great entertainments of the day was, oh, come on, let's go down to the law court and see who's suing who today. It might be one of those really funny guys that will, you know, will be able to have a good laugh at their lawsuit. And they managed to win even though it's outrageous. And the Christians inherited that culture. So it was about trivial matters that they would take these cases. Part of political life, part of business life, people sued each other to seek to get one over on their competitors or neighbours. So no relevance there to contemporary life. Or maybe. Paul writes, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, we can't separate our business practice from our Christian faith. Paul is outraged that Christians would go to non-Christians to help settle their disputes. We've recently visited Jerusalem. And I was horrified to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for many reasons. But primarily, the guide said, of course, the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is held by a Muslim. Because the Christians couldn't agree with each other who should have it. And they wouldn't trust each other. I would say, better to be cheated. Better to demolish the whole place than to trust the worship space of God's people to an outsider. And I think Paul would agree. What an indictment that we can't settle these trivial matters ourselves. Surely we can settle these trivial disputes, says Paul. After all, one day we'll judge the world and judge the angels. Wow, where did that come from? Well, this living out our lives and judging these trivial matters together, he says, is actually training for a much greater calling that we have, to live as God's children in the kingdom to come. To be deciding judgment, to be judging, even the angels. Well, I haven't got time to preach a sermon on all of that, but it's interesting to think that the reason for this high calling is because of our eternal destiny. This is practice for eternity in that sense. So he looks ahead and says, because of that, we should be able to address these things ourselves. And in doing so, he echoes the teaching of the whole New Testament on how to address sin within Christian communities. And I'm going to give you a handout afterwards, which is really based on Matthew 18, which goes through how we should address sin within the Christian community. I don't want to give it out now, A, because I haven't got time to do all of it today, but B, I know you'll be looking at it and trying to work out where you fit in and all of that. So I'll give that to you afterwards if you're interested. We tend to fall into one of two errors when it comes to addressing these matters. Either we choose to hold a grudge. I love this little cartoon. It's a man holding a box that says grudge. He's got two policemen looking very suspiciously at him, and he says, no, it's not mine. I'm holding it for a friend. Sometimes it's harder to drop the grudges we hold for our wives or our husbands or our friends or our neighbours than it is to deal with it ourselves. But sometimes we do find it easier just to hold the grudge than to address the problem. To just judge the person in our minds and hold on to the bitterness in our hearts. Because if we actually address the issue, well, we might be shown to be wrong. It might actually be us that's in the wrong. Or they might just have been misunderstood. We'll have to just let it go. So sometimes we hold on to the grudge rather than addressing it. Sometimes we just like to sweep it under the carpet. After all, we're loving as Christians. We just overlook all these things. Well, if it's not sin and it's just irritation, absolutely, bear with one another in love. If my sermons go on too long, I'm sorry, but that isn't sinful. It might be annoying, but it's not sinful. You just have to bear with me. You might say, keep it a bit shorter. But whatever it is, these different things might irritate us, but they're not sin. We have to bear with one another. But if it's sin, then primarily, it's not against you. It's against God. Remember the paralyzed man? Jesus forgave his sins. How dare he? Well, because sin is primarily against God. So we can't just overlook it and think that it doesn't matter. That doesn't help the person that's committed the offense, or us, or the community of God's people. We need to address these things. These things really matter. We can't just ignore them. And we should try to deal with these things in this biblical way that's laid out in Matthew 18, which goes through various stages and eventually is addressed by the church. However, there are exceptions to this judging of trivial matters by the church. In more serious matters, I'm sure Paul will agree that the law of the land is imposed by those with authority to do so. And a practical example of that for us today, where it would be wholly inappropriate for us to seek to deal with it within the church, is sexual abuse. In the case of sexual abuse, if there's a disclosure of sexual abuse, that should be reported immediately to the appropriate authorities, to the police or social services. If you have a suspicion or a concern of abuse, then you'd be reporting that to Karen Webb so that that can be passed on at the appropriate time or dealt with in the appropriate way. In those sort of circumstances, it's actually immoral to just overlook it or sweep it under the carpet or to just bear a grudge. We need to address these issues. Another example where it would be inappropriate for us to deal with things within the church would be for a professional. For example, a professional accountant or a professional Christian counselor. Well, they would be responsible to a professional body. And if they had performed something that was considered misconduct by their body, then that should be dealt with by them, not by us. The reason for that is, I'm not an accountant. I don't know what good accountancy practice is. I'm not a counselor. I don't know what good counseling practice is. I'm a pastor, so I do know about pastoral counseling, but not secular counseling. So in those things, it's entirely appropriate for people to be held accountable by their professional body. But Paul's point remains valid. When we've got to that point, we're already defeated. This should never have happened. We've already lost our case. So he moves on from the public area of behavior into the most private areas of our lives, into our sexual morality. And he does this in verse 9. And he starts with that favorite phrase, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I wanted to read out the whole of those two verses because it's important to see that Paul sets sexual immorality amongst those other ways of life, those lifestyles, which exclude us from inheriting the kingdom. We can't separate out the sacred and the secular and say those things don't matter and these things do. Paul says we can't separate our private lifestyle choices from our faith. When we continue living in these former lifestyles, we're actually living in denial of who we've become. Washed, holy, put right with God. That's who we are, says Paul. And our lives have to then accord with that amazing calling of being God's children, to live to that higher standard that he's called us to. And he equips us by his Spirit to do that. Now, mostly these ungodly lifestyles are still acknowledged by all Christians as wrong, but tucked in there was this little phrase, "men who have sex with men." That was what it said in my version of the NIV. Now, I do not have time this morning to preach a whole sermon on homosexuality, so bear with me that I'm going to try and do this rather quickly, but try to do it in a balanced way. I can't just ignore it, because there is a tendency in the church at the moment to try and airbrush out all these awkward bits in Scripture that maybe our culture doesn't agree with. So I want to address it and let you know where I stand. So, very briefly, I want to say this loudly and clearly. Homosexual orientation is not in itself sinful. There are those that have given that impression in the church, and that has been very unhelpful to those who are facing this dilemma. It is homosexual practice which is constantly placed alongside other ungodly lifestyles in Scripture. Paul, as he's done here, places it alongside other lifestyles that are not coherent with living the Christian faith. If we persist in these lifestyles, then that leads us away from the kingdom of God, as does heterosexual immorality, as does idolatry and theft and greed and drunkenness and slander and cheating. Homosexual practice is not more or less ungodly than these other lifestyles, but equally inappropriate for Christians. My third point would be, as Christians in the past, we've really been pretty poor at differentiating between those two things. We've done a poor job at that, and I think we've been at times hypocritical in condemning one form of immorality, maybe the one that we're not struggling with, to the exclusion of all the other sorts of immorality which we indulge in freely and just sweep under the carpet. It seems that that has led to what I would consider to be an overcorrection, with many Christians then departing from Scripture and falling over themselves to affirm homosexual practice. And this is a conference that's been held in Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church by the network of Baptists affirming lesbian and gay Christians. Well, I can't affirm that practice because Scripture, to my reading, places it alongside ungodly practices. But I do understand that we've done such a poor job of affirming God's love towards people, whatever their orientation, that some are having to react further to try to redress that balance. They want to show love. I understand that. My last point would be, whilst we might have a prophetic voice into the nation to say these are godly ways, these are ungodly ways, we've got to be realistic that we can't really expect somebody that's not in the kingdom of God, an unbeliever, to live by God's kingdom standards. How can they? They've not got that calling. They've not been filled with the Holy Spirit to enable them to do that. And if they're homosexual, how are they supposed to live without the Spirit in them to enable them to live a celibate life? How could they do that? But why does sexual practice matter at all? Why does sexual behavior become an issue in Christian life? Well, let's go back to Corinth. It's always easier to think about the Corinthians because they're sort of 2,000 years ago, and it's sort of like, you know, we can laugh at them for being so foolish. Well, the Corinthians, this is the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. Temple of Aphrodite. Prostitution was seen as very normal, not immoral, but as an essential part of worship. In fact, the temple prostitutes were seen to be the way that you most deeply expressed your love to Aphrodite, the goddess Aphrodite. They were also quite good money earners for the temple. Well, the Corinthian Christians, of course, no longer worshipped Aphrodite, but they rationalized continuing to use the prostitutes in this way. What's the difference, they said, to eating unclean foods? Shellfish, I've put up on the screen. These unclean foods were forbidden under God's law, and now as Christians we're allowed to eat these foods. It's only our body. Our body doesn't really matter. It's the spiritual things that matter. So what we do with our body, why does that matter? These food laws have been lifted, so surely, really, there is no restraint. Furthermore, when we die, God surely then will release our spirits from this corrupted body, and our purified spirit will go to be with God, who is spirit after all, the Corinthians might have argued. Well, there are two problems with that. The first is that verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. They thought it was just about the Spirit. But Paul reminds them that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. That's why it's important that the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't die and his Spirit go to heaven. That wouldn't have transformed the world. What happened was that his body physically rose from the dead. That had never happened before. That broke in to the society and changed the Jewish belief system into what we now call Christianity. Jesus raising from the dead signals that our body, soul, and spirit all matter to God. We can't separate them out. The Christian belief is not simply that our spirit goes to heaven when we die, but rather that we are raised physically as Jesus was. So they can't argue that this body will just be destroyed because it will be raised. It's like the seed of our eternal body. Transformed, yes, but still a connection between this body and the one that's raised. Second problem with our argument comes in verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies, physical bodies. You see, it's never just sex. It's never simply sex. There's always a spiritual element in that physical union. We cannot be united without that spiritual connection. And we cannot be united with any other god or goddess without defiling the temple of our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So sexual immorality is a form of idolatry. It's not the same as unclean foods, which simply pass into our body and out the other end. Depending on the quality of the shellfish, it might pass through quicker or slower. Sexual immorality leaves a mark. Every encounter leaves a mark on our soul, and without God cleansing that, it remains there. So it matters. It matters because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit right now. It matters because this body will be raised again, the seed of God's eternal body that he has for us. What we do now has meaning and purpose because it's part of God's eternal plans. We can't separate our faith from our public life or political or business life, nor from our private sexual morality. But here's the good news, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Past behavior is therefore no barrier to that future restoration. Our whole lives can be filled with purpose and value as we recognize the reality of our calling. So the hard message of Christianity is that there is no inch of our lives over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. But the good news is that gives significance to the whole of our lives, that he is interested in all that we do, from the bargains that we strike, to the relationships that we live in, to the care that we receive. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that in our worship you reminded us that our whole lives are offered to you as a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, in those areas where we are deceived, where we believe that we can behave with impunity, unaware that it is intricately connected with our faith, with our calling. We pray for our congregation, for our church gathered, and we pray that as we're scattered out into the world, that we will correctly demonstrate the presence of your kingdom in our lives and the presence of your Holy Spirit transforming us. Not that we look down on others, but rather we recognize that you have lifted us up. Help us too, Lord, to be a helping hand to others, to lift them up and to give them hope for the future. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.